Recently, some very bold criminals in Kentucky tried to pull off a brazen crime. They had great confidence that they could accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. They wanted to rob an ATM machine, and obviously, ATM machines are located in public places, and so your crime needs to be carried out efficiently and swiftly so that people don't see you and you're not caught. So what they did was they backed a pickup truck up to the ATM machine, and they fastened a chain to the bumper of their pickup truck, and they were able to fasten the other end of the chain to the face of the ATM machine. And then the driver of the truck just put his pedal to the metal, and he took off, and he was going to pull the front of that machine right off. Well, instead of pulling the front of the machine off, he pulled his bumper off. And they panicked, and they jumped in the truck, and they drove home. Well, of course, the chain was still attached to the ATM machine, and on the other end of the chain was their bumper, and fastened onto their bumper was their license plate. So it didn't take a whole lot of high-tech police work to solve this particular crime, and of course they were caught. Boldness and assurance and confidence could be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. It depends on where you have your confidence, where you have your assurance, what you're really putting your trust in. In the Word of God, in the Bible, the idea of confidence is common. We find that theme running through the New Testament especially. The question is, what kind of confidence would God want us to have? Where are we going to put our hope? Where are we going to put our trust? What are we going to be confident in? We have been studying the epistle of 1 John, and if you'd open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, page 1169, if you have a Bible that was passed out this morning, 1 John chapter 2. We have been in a study that's been a real blessing to me. I hope it's been as much of an encouragement to you as it is to me. First John is a wonderful book, but the verses we're going to look at today are especially significant to me. They're a special blessing to me as I read about these wonderful promises that are talked about in this passage, but also the challenges to what kind of life that we should live. There are four things that I want us to see about confidence from these verses today. And the first one is this: confidence is guaranteed by abiding in Christ. Where are we going to have confidence, first of all, for our life? Confidence is guaranteed by abiding in Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. What is it that lies ahead for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on the face of planet Earth? Well, someday, we're going to meet Jesus Christ face to face. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we've lived, what time in history we've lived, every person is going to have a face-to-face encounter with Christ. Now, that could be a frightening thought, or it could be an encouraging thought. All depends on how you're looking at things. All depends on what your perspective is. I'd like us to think about both sides of the coin, and we're going to do that by, first of all, going to Revelation chapter 20. You might want to mark 1 John 2. We're going to come back and go to a number of different scriptures along the way. But Revelation chapter 20, page 1188, I want to begin reading in verse 11. This is one aspect of this idea of meeting Christ face to face. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. The Apostle John also writing this in a vision. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is a frightening passage, isn't it? That is to think about meeting Christ and being one of those whose name was not written in the book of life, to be cast into the lake of fire. That is a frightening passage. This is a passage describing those who would come before God, or come before the Lord Jesus Christ, really, and meet him not as Savior, but as judge, because in life they had not trusted Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judges none, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Judgment will be carried out by Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sitting on the throne. In Acts 17, we read, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." God will judge the world by the one that he has raised from the dead, and that we know is Jesus Christ. Now we find in the Bible that Christ came into the world to be the Savior of the world. He came to provide eternal life, not to stand as judge, but he came into the world to provide salvation first and foremost. He came into the world to do what we could never do with all of our good works and all of our efforts, and that's to pay the price for sin. He bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. And the Bible tells us it's our sins that separate us from a holy and a righteous God. It's our sins that bring God's judgment and wrath. And we don't like to face up to it, but the truth of the Bible is, as sinners, we deserve that lake of fire. As sinners, we deserve to be separated forever from a holy, righteous God sitting on his throne of judgment. And that's why the Bible very simply declares the wages of sin is death. We've all earned eternal death and eternal separation from God. But Christ came into the world so that we would not have to be separated from God. And yet we have no ability on our own to reach out to God. Picture a small plane flying across the ocean, and three men are in this plane. They may be hundreds of miles from shore, and the plane develops trouble and goes down, and the men are able to get out. And the first man isn't much of a swimmer, and he might swim a few yards, and he'd drown. The other man is a little better swimmer, and he might swim a few hundred feet, maybe half a mile if he's got a lot of endurance, but he drowns. The other man is a champion swimmer, world-class champion swimmer. Would it make any sense when the plane hits the water and they first get out for the world-class champion swimmer to say, "Guys, I want to show you my best stroke. I want to show you how it's done." Wouldn't matter, would it? Because in the end, they're all going down. In the end, they're all going to drown because no one has the ability to reach the shore. Now, we are like those individuals in that plane, because without a Savior, we're lost. They need a Savior, and that's exactly what we need. Without a Savior, we're just like those three men. Now, we might say, well, somebody who's a petty thief, he might be like the guy who could swim a few strokes, and that's as far as he gets. Someone else who's your average, American, go to church once in a while type of person, they might swim a few hundred feet. That might be like the one who could make it that far. The good, moral, religious individual would be like the world champion swimmer. But none of them are going to make it. All of them are lost as we are lost, because just as they could not reach the shore hundreds of miles away, we cannot reach a perfect, righteous, holy God. And so we all need a Savior. Without a Savior, we have no hope. In fact, the Bible tells us this: if we don't trust Jesus Christ as Savior now, we'll meet him later as our judge. And so that frightening picture in Revelation chapter 20 involves those who did not come to Christ, those who did not receive Jesus Christ. There's no way to heaven, there's no way to be forgiven, except to trust the one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John 5:24, Jesus made a very beautiful promise. He said, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." The person who puts their trust in me, the person who believes that I am the Savior, the word that's been given out through the word of God, through the scriptures, will never perish, but will have eternal life, will never have to face judgment. If you refuse to trust solely in Jesus Christ, and you stand before him as judge, I can say this on the authority of the word of God, that he can do nothing else but to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." His love is constrained by his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. And in righteousness, Christ died. And if we don't trust him, if we don't come to the Savior, then he can do nothing less than say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now that is frightening. But the other side of that is so beautiful. Jesus extends that invitation. "He that believes on me has everlasting life." So we need to trust in Jesus Christ. We need to put our faith in Him as our Savior, and then we don't meet Him as our judge because we have life that we receive as a gift from Him. Now go back to 1 John chapter 2. John is writing to people who have trusted Christ as Savior. He's writing to people who are not going to meet Jesus in that judgment of condemnation because he writes to them and he says, little children, these are people who are part of the family of God. And for those of us who believe, there is also going to be a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, not at that great white throne in that judgment of condemnation. John uses two phrases to describe this meeting of Christ. You'll notice in verse 28, he says, when he appears and at his coming. The word translated appear is the word phanero in Greek. It's a common word that means to be revealed or to show. It has to do with the fact that he will be seen. He will be obvious. The word for coming is the word parousia, commonly used for the coming of the Lord. It has to do with presence or being there. And so these two ideas are brought together. Christ will be present with us in this world as he comes to receive us to himself, and then we will be present with him, and he will be before us in a visible way. The most frequently mentioned truth in all of the New Testament is this great truth that Jesus Christ is coming back again, the appearance of Christ. You know, I didn't listen a whole lot when I was a kid, and I didn't go to church a whole lot because I didn't come from a churched family, but I was taken once in a while. But I don't recall anybody ever talking about Jesus Christ coming back again. And I've met person after person who said, you know, I never knew that the Bible talked about that. And yet it talks about it over and over and over again, almost in every page of the New Testament. There are so many people totally unaware that the Bible teaches that Christ is going to return. And he's going to return, first of all, for his church. You know, what has been the hope for believers all down through the ages? You read church history. As people face persecution and trials and troubles all over the world down through history, you see that they've looked to the coming of Jesus Christ, their knowledge that he's coming again. And that's been the great hope, the blessed hope that they've looked to, that they've been strengthened by. Believers in every age. Now, in our day and age, in the end of the 20th century here in America, I don't see that the Church of Jesus Christ is obsessed with the coming of the Lord. I see rather that they're more obsessed with life right now. Don't you find that? Listen, look at our society. Look at the way we are. Aren't we more concerned with how I'm going to get through the next day and what's going on here and there? And we're so focused on this life. I have to believe that if we lived in a different situation, a different culture, it might tend to make us much more focused on eternity and on the coming of the Lord. And if you read your little church around the world thing, don't read it now, but there in your bulletin. But there are several situations that they talk about going on around the world that are just horrendous situations. The churches in North Vietnam, the persecution in Vietnam, churches that have faced trouble and the things that are going on in Ethiopia. I have to believe that Christians in these various situations in the Sudan are not really thinking about a whole lot of things that have to do with, you know, what I'm going to do with my future and what's going to happen over here and so forth. I believe that they are focused on the coming of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about this life. But what I see is the Bible presents us looking at this life through the lens of the fact that we're going to spend eternity with God. And it's ironic that we get so focused in on this life and all the concerns of this life when this life, the Bible says, is like a vapor. I mean, you're just here today and gone tomorrow, but forever lasts forever. Why is it that we would be so focused on what's temporary and so neglectful of what's forever and what it seems like so often? And these are, you know, obviously blanket statements that I'm making, but it seems like so often in the church in our country today, the attitude is sort of like eternity is out there and I know I have to face it and I'm glad I'm going to heaven instead of hell, but I'm not real interested in getting there yet. Because this life is my priority. This life is my concern. We need to have the attitude, we need to have the perspective that we set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Because we're going to meet Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus. And we want to have confidence. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming when we meet him. Now, on that day, when we meet Jesus, that could be this very day. If Christ returns today, and you're a believer, you're going to meet Jesus Christ face to face. On that day, in an instant, we're going to see things as they really are, aren't we? In an instant. Do you have trouble setting your affections on things above and not on things of the earth? How many people have trouble doing that here? All right? Several raised their hands. The rest are not telling the truth. Of course we do. That's why there's all these commands in Scripture to do it. It doesn't come naturally. Okay? But you think about it. On that day, in an instant, when we stand before Christ, what is going to matter? Are we going to care? Are we going to care whether we rode a bike or drove a car? Are we going to care whether we had shoes with holes in them or, you know, $200 Reeboks or whatever they are these days? It's not going to matter, is it? What's going to matter in an instant is, wow, I'm before the Lord. What did I do with my life? How did I invest my time? What were my priorities? You are never going to think again about any of these things that right now are right there in front of us and seem to consume our lives. They're not going to be important at all. No one is going to care. The only thing that will matter is hearing Jesus Christ say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So John says, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence. There'll be nothing to be ashamed of when we get to see our Savior. That we may have confidence and boldness at his coming. Now, how could a believer who belongs to Christ be ashamed at the coming of Christ? How could that be? Hold your place again in 1 John and go with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, page 1100. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now obviously, if you have gold and you put it to the fire, you refine it. If you have straw and you put it to the fire, it's gone. So he's saying either build what is valuable and lasting or what is not lasting, which will just be gone. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the biblical teaching is salvation is by faith. Eternal life comes through faith in Christ. But there are rewards that are eternal in heaven. Those come by faithfulness. Those come by our commitment, by our motives of why we're doing what we're doing. There's a lot of factors that enter into that. But those things will be the things that will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And if we face the Lord and we see his nail-pierced hands and we look into his eyes and we have lived our lives for nothing more than this life, which is now gone and is gone forever, there's going to be a sense of shame, isn't there? God desires that we live our lives for Christ now because that's what matters for all eternity. If we build the things of eternal value, that will remain. And that means when you go to work, you can do everything you do heartily as unto the Lord. It means when you're in your family. It means if you have an opportunity to share Christ. It's all the dimensions of life. As you do them to the glory of God, those things are all things that God blesses, that God says is part of building on that foundation. We do a lot of religious stuff that is wood, hay, and stubble, couldn't we? We could have church services and we could have good music and fantastic sermons and whatever else. And if the Holy Spirit isn't involved in that, if we're just putting our best effort into it all, God says that's a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. And so whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God, and that's what we'll be blessed. That's how we're to live our lives. Now go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. The key to confidence, notice, is abiding in him. This is the 10th time in just two chapters that John has used this word, abide. Very important word to him. To abide in him, to abide in God, in Jesus Christ, means a number of things. It means you give up your confidence in yourself and really place your trust in him, not just for salvation, but for everyday life. To abide in him means your actions are no longer a result of you mobilizing all of your resources, but somehow you're getting to the point where God is using his resources to work through you to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. To abide in Him means that you accept God's evaluation of your past. And you're able to allow God to look back, and God says, well, you were thinking wrong, and you made some wrong decisions, and you know, you believed some wrong things, but you're able to say, well, the Word of God says this, and so I'm going to take God's evaluation, and I'm going to move forward. And I'm going to allow the past to be the past, and I'm going to move ahead God's way. To abide in Him means you accept God's provision for the present. It means you commit yourself to serving God, but realizing that it'll be God who will give you the strength to carry out what you need to carry out. Again, a day by day, moment by moment strength. But it's accepting God's provision for what He has promised to give you. To abide in Him means that you trust God's assessment of the future. So to abide in Him means that you live every day with a realization that you're going to spend eternity with the Lord, and what really matters is living for those things that are eternal. As Paul put it, you press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Are you abiding in Him? Are you really resting in Him? Is His Word abiding in you? These are important truths. That's where confidence comes from. Confidence is guaranteed by abiding. Now, John goes on to explain in verse 29. He says, if you know that He is righteous, meaning God, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. When Jesus Christ returns, will He have any problem evaluating who is righteous and who isn't? He has no problem, right? He knows the motives. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows exactly who is righteous and who is not righteous. So He can evaluate righteousness. How about you and I? We can't see the heart, can we? What's going to be our standard of evaluation? Well, verse 21 says, if you know that God is righteous, then you, or 28, 29, if you know that God is righteous, then you know that God is the standard, is what he's saying. Then you know that God is the standard, not society, not what we think, but God is the standard for righteousness. And only Christians can really understand God's life and God's righteousness and holiness. So he's speaking to believers here. And I believe what he's saying is this. In your evaluation, not so much of yourself now, there's another direction in this book for self, but as you try to evaluate others, the only people that you could say in your heart are believers are those who manifest character like God's character. Those who are living in righteousness as God is righteous. We can't see the heart. It's the only way we have to evaluate. But we need to remember something. He's not saying everybody who's good, or everybody who, you know, meets some kind of certain standard. He's saying everybody who is exhibiting righteousness like God's, which is a righteousness that's built upon an unselfish love and is concerned about and lives for divine justice. I mean, this is a high standard that he's presenting here. And I don't think you can flip it around and say anyone you look at who is not living that way is necessarily not a Christian. Because we've already seen it's possible to walk in darkness. And if we say we have no sin, we've called God a liar. So he's talking about looking. He's talking about not just a human morality, though. He's talking about looking at God's characteristics. Now, to me, that would be a person who's really abiding in Christ, who is displaying those characteristics that others could see. And so abiding in Christ gives us confidence before God, certainly at his evaluation. It also gives us confidence before others. So our confidence is established and guaranteed by abiding. Number two, our confidence is established by what God has done in loving us. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. John MacArthur was commenting on this passage, and he said, he asked the question, he says, why does John describe God's love as what manner of love? And he said this. He said, perhaps he tried to call it super, colossal, stupendous, magnanimous, or unbelievable, but eventually he just gave up. Just the concept of God's love overwhelmed John. It's like as if John stood back and said, what manner of love? How could I even put it into words? What manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? He writes this. He said he might have understood it better had God called believers slaves, neighbors, or friends, But he called to be called God's children was more wonderful than John could imagine. Hebrews 2:11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We cry to God, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Our hope is predicated and built on God's holy love. And what's really kind of fascinating here is the words that are translated, what manner, were used in classical Greek, at least, to usually designate something that had to do with something or someone who is foreign. And if that meaning was still being carried over into Koine Greek when John was writing, the idea would be this: what a strange kind of love that God has. It's foreign. It's otherworldly. See, it's not the kind of love that you would find in this world. What a unique love that God has for us to make us his children. It belongs to another realm. It belongs to another kingdom. And isn't that true? Paul put it so beautifully in Romans chapter 5. I'd like you to go back there with me now. The book of Romans chapter 5, page 1088. Next time somebody tells you they're good enough to get to heaven by what they do, you can show them this passage and say, well, I guess that Jesus didn't die for you then. You're one of the people he didn't need to die for. Because notice what it says in this passage. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The only people who get into heaven are the people who realize they're ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here's God's view of all of us without Jesus Christ: without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? That's not the way we often view ourselves, but that's what God says. Without Jesus Christ, this is what you are. And then you go back to John and 1 John 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon people without strength, who are ungodly, who are sinners, who are enemies, that we should be called the children of God. What a unique love that we should be called the children of God. Back to 1 John chapter 3. God has bestowed his love on us through Jesus Christ. By faith, we're children of God. And then John tells us the world does not know us because it did not know him. God knows his own. Even the rebellious ones, God knows who's who, because he knows his children because he sees the heart. We can know those who are demonstrating God's character, and we can say that's a person who must belong to God because they're demonstrating God's character. But the world around us can never know God's children. If this world system did not recognize Jesus Christ, but rather crucified the Lord of glory, it will never recognize the children of God. Now, the world may look and they may see, if you're living for God, there's something different about you, but they can never understand the truth that you are a child of God. They can't appreciate what we have become in Jesus Christ. But that's okay, because we're not living for the approval of this world system. We're looking for the approval of God, and it comes through the love of God. So confidence is guaranteed by abiding. Confidence is established by God's love. Number three, confidence is going to be fulfilled in what God's going to do for us. He's going to glorify us. Notice verse 2 of 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It says, salvation comes by works. If that were true, then we could never make the statement that I'm a child of God. See, it says, beloved, now are we the children of God. But if salvation came by what I did, then how could I ever claim to be a child of God? Because the final analysis wouldn't be over until it's over, you know? Did I really live it out the way I should? Was I always faithful? Was I faithful enough? Who knows? Because what's the standard? The standard, of course, is perfection. And I'd never know whether I was going to walk on that straight and narrow till the end. But salvation isn't by works. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can know that we're children of God. And that's why it says here, it's settled by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means we're children of God now. We may not be all that we're going to be yet. We aren't all that we're going to be. We may not be all that we want to be yet as we look at our own lives and struggle with some things in our lives. But now we're children of God. There's a little boy in Sunday school who was always getting in trouble, giving the teachers a hard time. And one day his teacher was talking about God as creator. And the little boy was acting up again as usual and poking other kids and doing stuff. And the teacher says, "Who made you?" And he says, "God." And he says, "Well, maybe he didn't do a very good job." And the kid said, "Nah, he did a good job. He just ain't finished with me yet." That's the way it is, isn't it? God has a purpose for us. We are going to be like Jesus Christ. We are now children of God. It hasn't appeared yet what we're going to be in the fullness of all of that. But God is at work. And God will fulfill his work. He will complete his plan. The process will be complete. And ultimately it will be completed by an instantaneous action. We shall be like him. And we're told here that that's going to happen when he shall appear. Now, Romans 8:23, we read this in our scripture reading this morning. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. This idea that we're going to be like Jesus involves our bodies. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be free from sin natures. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God has predetermined that every Christian will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that he might be the firstborn and we would be many. In other words, he was going to reproduce his Son and the likeness of his Son in us. So over and over again, here's this reproduction of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, "We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." You may think your body's pretty special. You know, you may be able to do hundreds of push-ups. You may be able to run miles and miles. You may be I can see some of you kind of laughing at that. You may be the peak of physical fitness. Let me tell you something. You have a lowly body. The most trained athlete in the world still has a lowly body, according to this verse. Our lowly body is going to be transformed into the glorious body that we're going to have, which is the glorious body of Jesus Christ. What's the problem with our bodies? They're corruptible. They're weak. You know, they're physical, they're human, they're headed for destruction. But in Jesus Christ, there's this radical change. And in glorification, our bodies become incorruptible and powerful and spiritual and glorious. And that's what we're headed for. Right now, though, we don't have those glorified bodies, do we? So it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We haven't arrived at that position. We don't look any different than anyone else. See, therefore, the world doesn't look at us and say, "They glow in the dark. I can tell that there's something about them." Or they have a halo over their heads, do they? There's nothing that appears in us, in our humanity, to be any different after we trust Christ as Savior than there was before we trusted Christ as Savior. Therefore, the world can't identify us in that way. But that's the way it was with Jesus, too. When Jesus Christ walked the earth in a human body, the prophet Isaiah said there was nothing in him that we should desire him. He didn't look extra special. You know, Jesus didn't walk around head and shoulders above everybody else, strikingly handsome and everything. He just said, we didn't see anything about him that set him apart from anybody else. He just looked like an ordinary guy. But I tell you what, when he rose from the dead, all of that radically changed, didn't it? And when you see him again, it's going to be very, very different than that. See, we're going to be like him when he is revealed. Now, when is he going to be revealed? We call that in the coming of Christ, the rapture. We call that the time when Jesus Christ comes to call us to meet him in the air. It could be at any time. And listen to this biblical description. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So in other words, he's saying this, for a believer, Whether your body's in the grave because you physically died, or whether you're walking down the road when Jesus Christ returns and we go to be with Him in that wonderful time, we're going to be changed, we're going to be glorified, we're going to be like Christ when we meet Him. We shall see Him as He is, verse 2 says. Physically, I suppose, it would be impossible for us to look on Christ in all of His glory unless we were glorified also. And so we're told that we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Confidence is fulfilled in glorification. That is a wonderful thing to think about, an amazing thing to look forward to. But I tell you what, just so you don't think, man, that's discouraging because I have to wait to receive these great blessings, remember something. As a believer, you're already a child of God, and there's no step up from being a child of God. There's no higher step than to be a child of God. There's going to be some changes in the sense of another stage in our condition as children. That's glorification. But there's no higher position in God's family than to be God's child. That's where you are right now if you have put your trust in Christ. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We enjoy it by the grace of God. So confidence is guaranteed by abiding. Confidence is established by love. Confidence is fulfilled in glorification. And finally, in verse 3, confidence is characterized by purity. Notice verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What we are is a child of God. What we're going to be is like Jesus Christ. What we should be is pure. And so He says, everyone who really has this hope, everyone who's really living for that moment in which they're going to be changed, is not living for this world. Therefore, they're committing themselves to purity in their life because they desire to be like Jesus Christ now. That's a tremendous motivation. We all operate on the basis of motive, don't we? Tremendous influence in our lives, knowing that one day you're going to stand before Christ, and it may be in the next 5 seconds. But one day you're going to stand before Christ. You're going to view Him face to face. You're going to see the nail prints in His hand, the spear mark in His side. He's the only one in glorification who has the marks of sin. He has those for all eternity. No one else will ever, none of us will have any mark of sin in glorification. He'll always have those perpetual reminders. But if you know you're going to look Him face to face and you're going to see Him with those nail prints in His hand, that ought to be a tremendous motivation to say, I'm going to use every moment to live for Him. Every moment to live for Him. I have an urgent desire to purify my life. I always get annoyed with people driving on the highway. I set my cruise control on and I'm driving down the highway. And that way I know that if I come around a corner and there's a police car there with radar, that I can just go right past them and not have to worry. So I'm driving down the road and all these people are passing me. And then you go around this bend and all of a sudden, 87 sets of brake lights go on in front of you, you know, and everybody slows down below the speed limit. So you have to bump your cruise control off because they all slowed down. Why? Because they saw the police car there, you know, with the radar car. So they're all going to slow down now. And I'm thinking, if you guys would just go the right speed in the first place, you wouldn't have to do this. See? But think about that. The motivation for doing what's right for them is what? The policeman. Yeah, I'm going to get a ticket. That's their motivation for doing what's right. What is our motivation? We know that we're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. But the one who's evaluating us is not there to write us a ticket. The one who's evaluating us is not there to bring condemnation to us. He's our blessed Savior. What a much higher motivation to live for Him. When Jesus Christ comes back, let me ask you, what would you like Him to find you doing when He comes back? What would you like Him to find you doing? What kind of attitudes would you like Him to find being displayed in your life when He comes back? Well, those are the attitudes we ought to have right now, aren't they? Those are the things we ought to be doing right now. We ought to simply be faithful to Him. Our lives ought to be purified by the knowledge of His return. And if you know that you're going to face Him, if you know that He's there to reward that which was done in faithful service to Him, that should produce the kind of love and gratitude that causes us to respond in obedience, to be conformed to His pure standards. Let's pray. Righteous Father, we just are amazed, like John is, to say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Lord, as we read our description there in the beginning of the book of Romans, or in Romans chapter 5, as we did, we understand our real position before you, dead in trespasses and sins. And yet you chose to provide for us the very payment for sin in your own Son. You chose to provide for us the ability to be united with Christ in his finished work and to be children of God. I pray that if there's anyone here today, whether this is the first time they're at Faith Community Church or the 100th time, but if there's anyone here today who has not personally received Jesus Christ, personally placed their faith in him as their Savior, that in the quietness of their own mind, they'd bow their heart before you, Lord, and just do it right now. Say, Lord, I want to place my trust in the Savior, in Jesus Christ. I don't want to meet him as judge. I don't want to meet him in being condemned. I want to receive his finished work. I want to receive him. And Lord, I pray for every one of us that claim to believe in Jesus Christ, to claim to have him as Savior, that we would stop living as if we were going to live this life forever, that we would stop living as if moments of time that are passing by could somehow be reclaimed, that we'll always have enough time to accomplish or to do or to honor Jesus Christ. But I pray that we would truly set our affections on things above, that we would not have to ever be concerned about shrinking back from him in shame at his coming, but rather we would commit ourselves to do everything to his glory. And Lord, we know that that will give us great confidence, and that that will give us a different attitude towards life. And the world may not understand that. Even other Christians at times may not understand that. But I pray that our greatest concern might not be other people. It might be you. And that as we stand before the judgment, you might reward us, not so that we could be puffed up in pride and rewards, because as the choir reminded us today, we have nothing without you. And even those accomplishments that we could do for the kingdom of God and for your glory all go back to the grace of God that's been given to us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Thank you. May our lives be consumed and just caught up with that which is eternal, so that we might glorify you. And Father, we thank you that even in those times of stumbling in this imperfect bodies, in our imperfect world, that you forgive our sins as we confess those sins to you. That you kind of dust us off and pick us up and say, I want you going in the right direction. Let me help you. Lord, we're so thankful for that. May this church body glorify you, so that in the day of visitation, in the day of Christ, we will be able to hear that well done, that we will be able to receive that blessing and that encouragement, that challenge from knowing that we lived our lives to honor our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.